Let's now ask God's blessing on the reading and preaching of his word. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we praise you, Father, for gathering us once again on this, your day of rest, a day of gladness, to worship you, to praise your most holy name, to unite our hearts in one voice in prayer, and also, Lord, to hear your word read to us and preached to us. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who speaks to us, your people. And now, Lord, as we prepare to open your word together, we ask that you would be present here among us by your Spirit. We confess our dependence on you in this too, Lord. We recognize that unless you build the house, the laborers labor in vain. And unless, Lord, you guard the city, the watchmen watch in vain. And so too, unless by your Spirit you take these words and apply them to our hearts, the preacher preaches in vain. And so, Lord, we ask for your Spirit's work here among us this afternoon. And we pray this, confident that you hear us for Christ's sake. Amen. I invite you to turn with me this afternoon in our Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 23. You can find that in your Trinity Psalter hymnals on page 881. Lord's Day 23, this is our common confession. But how does it help you now that you believe all this? That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir to life everlasting. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. If only I accept this gift with a believing heart. And why do you say that through faith alone you are righteous? Not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith, for only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness are my righteousness before God. And I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. Now I invite you to also turn with me in God's word to Romans chapter 3, where we'll read verses 9 through 31. Hear now God's holy word from Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be guilty or become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he then the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it this afternoon. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, almost every child faced with the complex formulas and the ideas that are abstract that you find in high school calculus asks the same question. Why? What possible reason do my parents have to make me learn this stuff? And then by the time we're old enough to have a full-time job and faced with our first attempt to do our own taxes, we have another question. Why didn't I learn this instead? Well, I couldn't have learned that complex Canadian tax system. Because what's often true of us as humans is that we're focused on the payout, aren't we? What's in it for me? How does it help me? And that's another aspect of human nature that the Catechism's authors get. They seem to understand and even anticipate our questions, that we don't always know everything about theory, but we want to know, well, what difference does it make in my life? Well, from Lord's Day 7 all the way through Lord's Day 22, which you have been looking at over the past several weeks, you've looked at the content of what we need to believe as Christians. And it's been a lot of content. You've worked through the Apostles' Creed, phrase by phrase, poring over that ancient unifying document. You've now heard 14 sermons on what you believe. And then question 57 comes with a fair question. So what? What good is all of this information? What does it do to believe all this? And then the Catechism gives an answer that hardly seems possible. It says you need to believe all this because by doing so, you are so united to Christ. And in being united to Christ, you are then made right with God and an heir to life eternal. It's a response you can hear in your life dozens of times, and it still doesn't fully sink in, does it? You might not fully understand it. You might be able to explain it logically, yes. You can say sinners set free by divine atonement. You can even walk through the answers historically. You can explain the creation and then the following fall. How through Adam and Eve, all of humanity was cast into the wages of sin, eternal punishment. Then you can talk about redemption. How in the fullness of time God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born of the Spirit. But what it seems we cannot do on this side of glory is fully apply it to our lives perfectly and live it out with full confidence. It's something that we need to learn day after day again and anew to be reminded of the full good news of what God has done for us, the freeness of this gospel that he sets before us. And that's the astonishing truth that we find taught to us again here in Lord's Day 23. That all of this good news that has been explained to us for the last 14 Lord's Days is good news that is promised to us by God in grace. And so that we, as sinners, guilty though we are, can come to these promises and receive them by faith. And God fully and freely accepts us by righteousness, or accepts us as righteous by faith alone. And it's easy to read, it's simple perhaps even to explain, but it's life-changing to live out, isn't it? And so we need to be reminded again. We need this catechism's constant teaching to help us understand the method of justification by faith alone. And that's our focus this afternoon. And we'll see first that we're called to believe in spite of our failure. There's a Roman poet named Horace, and he was endeavoring to lay down some guidelines for writers of tragedies in his day. And as he did so, he criticized those who were resorting too readily, too easily, to the device called God in the Machine. Well, it seems that during their plays, it had become common practice, too common in Horace's eyes, for the playwrights to write a story in which the hero got into a very difficult situation. And then, when it seemed that there would be no hope, a god would intervene, small g. And so when the main character was engaged in a situation that seemed impossible, the poet would write in this god character. And the god character would appear on the stage by being lowered from the roof, perhaps, by a machine. Hence, God in the Machine. And Horace criticized this practice. He says, "Do not bring a god on the stage unless the problem is one that deserves a god to solve it." Makes sense, doesn't it? Well, Martin Luther, the famous reformer from the 16th century, took up Horace's words and he applied them here to this problem that we face this afternoon. He applied them to the forgiveness of sins. He said, here is a problem that needs a God to solve it. And indeed, that's what the Catechism teaches as it summarizes God's Word. Since Lord's Days 2 through 4, the sin part of the Heidelberg Catechism, the teacher has labored to make us understand the problem that faces us as humanity. That we have a God-sized sin problem. That it's something beyond our ability to correct. There is, in fact, no hope unless we have a mediator, one perfect to take up our cause. And that's a similar point that Paul is making in Romans 3, especially in verses 9 through 20. Paul's point is the same, but his argument is a little different. You see, since Romans 2, verse 17, Paul has been dealing with a comparison of Jews and Greeks as they stand before God. And the comparison that he's been looking at is that given that the Jews were recipients of the law in the Old Testament, they were God's covenant people, they had the blessing of this law, does that change their status before God? And the answer that Paul comes to is that only if they can keep that law perfectly. He says, yes, the gift of God's law to the Jews is of some value if you can keep it perfectly. But, he says here in Romans 3, all have sinned in the eyes of the law. He describes the law as something that shows us our sin. And so both Jew and Greek stand equally condemned before it. And in verses 10 through 18, Paul combines several quotes from the Psalms to drive his point home. It's almost relentless, isn't it, when you read through it. Jews and Gentiles, he says, all of them are alike under sin. And therefore, Jews, along with Gentiles, you could say, have a God-sized sin problem. And that's the problem that we also as humans face today, some 2,000 years later. We too are under sin. We too are unrighteous before God. And if unrighteous, then sinners. And if sinners, then deserving of punishment, even eternal hell. And so we stand here convicted before God, broken by the testimony of God's law. And it is there that question and answer 60 meets us. Listen to these words again. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil. Think about those words for a moment. Would you use those words to describe yourself? Imagine this afternoon after church, someone comes up to you and says, "Well, how are you doing spiritually?" You give this answer, "Well, I feel as though I've broken all of God's commands. Never have I kept any of them. And I'm still inclined toward all evil." That's an extreme answer, isn't it? That's the type of answer you might expect from a moral failure of a person. And the Catechism takes this answer and it applies it to all of us. And on the one hand, these words are offensive. Who is the author of the Catechism to say this to me? He doesn't know me. But when we are convicted by the Holy Spirit, by the law, we begin to see that if we take the fullness of the law, these words are true of me. These words do describe even me. Suddenly these words become not so much offensive as they are true and humbling. But it's not all that the Catechism says, because it takes these words and then it joins them to a most glorious promise. Perhaps the most glorious promise in the whole of the Catechism. It says there, "Without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ." And so, dear brothers and sisters of Christ, here we find the diamond of hope in the Catechism. A hope that is unbreakable. A hope that cannot be disappointed. There's no fear of coming to this hope and then finding that you don't qualify. If you've ever been to a water park, sometimes you climb all the way up the ladder and then you see a sign. You have to be this tall to ride. And maybe some of you have experienced getting to that sign and having to go all the way down. I know I have. Well, not so with the law or with this promise. We come to this promise and we find that the standards are set on the lowest setting. It doesn't ask for a single action on our part, only faith, an admission of guilt, and to cling to the promises of God in His Word. And so we find hope for sinners, hope in spite of our failure. And so when we face that question, well, what does it profit us to believe all of this truth about God and about Christ and the Holy Spirit? The answer is, it profits us everything. It helps because now we grasp the hope that the God of salvation has given His people. Now we see that even while we were yet sinners, Christ calls us to Him. Now we see that all that is asked of us is to believe and to respond with faith. And we will be credited with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it comes to us in spite of our failures and sin. It comes in spite of Paul's resounding condemnation there in Romans 3 verse 10 that there is none righteous, no, not one. Behind that, Romans 3 verse 21 declares, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed." And here is hope. It's a hope that rests not on our works, but on Christ's, on a righteousness apart from the law. But then we face the question, well, how does that work exactly? And so we turn to our second point to find out. And we see that the foundation of this hope is not abstract, but it is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the source of our hope. Romans 3 verses 22 and 23 declare, "The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ." Another truism about humanity is that we seem to have this eternal optimism about our own abilities. What do I mean by that? Well, we're always thinking that we can fix something, that we can change a detail in our lives and suddenly everything else will fall into place. The problem that we face may go away, especially when we think about the way we deal with our sin. Our eyes are always somehow drawn to the way of righteousness by keeping the law. And yet, as we read Romans 3, verses 9 through 20, what does Paul do? But he shuts that way. From Paul's perspective, you might picture the way of righteousness by keeping the law as a bridge, long and narrow over the chasm that divides sinful humanity and God. And in this picture, you stand on the one side of this chasm, and God and righteousness are on the other. And the law is a bridge, but it's not a bridge that we can walk across any longer. Instead, Paul says, this bridge is broken. It's shattered. He says, imagine that you come to this bridge and there's a sign, no road this way. You can't cross it. There's nothing that we can do to get across it, no matter what our mind tells us we need to do differently next time. The law to righteousness is a broken bridge. But the Catechism shows us another way. This bridge of righteousness, or the bridge of righteousness through the law, was long and narrow and easy to fall off of. But the Catechism shows us a bridge of grace that is gracious and broad and easy because of what Christ has done. It's a new way of righteousness through Christ. The way of the law required perfect precision. One misstep and you would fall for eternity. The way of Christ requires only that we come humbly to God with faith. And God grants and credits to us the perfect satisfaction of Jesus Christ. You can picture God overflowing us with blessing in Christ. And it says that we as sinners are freely justified by faith alone. We're made just as if we had never sinned or been a sinner. As if we've been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. We've heard this word justification probably many times in our lives, but what does it mean exactly? Well, the Reformers taught five truths about justification. First, they said justification means that we are at the same time justified and yet a sinner. That is, even though we're justified, that is declared righteous in God's courtroom, while we live, we remain sinners. We still violate His commands. We still feel the sting of conscience. We still battle against indwelling sin. As one author explains, on this side of heaven, we will always be sinning saints, righteous wretches, even on occasion, justified jerks. And our justification is not based on our actions, but Christ's. So we remain justified but sinners. But then secondly, our righteousness is based on an alien righteousness. Not a righteousness from outer space, but a righteousness that is not in us. Although we are legally declared righteous in God's eyes by our faith, it's not because we've lived perfectly, but it's because Christ has, and His righteousness is credited to our account. Third, our righteousness is imputed, not imparted. This third truth is hammering away at the same idea as the first two. But what does it mean to make that difference between imputation and impartation? Well, imagine that you are in line with your mom to see a movie. Imputation would be if when you got to the ticket booth, your mom purchased two tickets, one for you and one for her. Now you have the necessary requirements to enter that movie theater, and you've done nothing. Impartation would be if you were still in line, your mom handed you a $10 bill. Now you've been given the necessary ability to make your own way into the movie theater, but it requires you to do so. You see the difference there. One does nothing. One requires nothing of you, and one requires you to do something. And so we would say justification is imputed. It requires nothing from us other than faith. This third truth is showing us that the justification we receive by our faith is not something injected into us that makes us able to live according to God's law, so that we're suddenly perhaps righteous in ourselves. But rather, justification is imputed. It's as if we get in only because Christ has granted us his credit. And the fourth truth of justification is that it is by faith alone. And this, of course, was and is the major difference between Reformed and Roman Catholic views on justification. You see, Roman Catholics will agree we are justified by faith. But their confession is not by faith alone, but by faith along with works. Whereas we hold that our works are not what makes us righteous. God does not require even one good work from us to make us righteous. Rather, when he declares us justified, he gives us the benefits of Christ, including the Spirit. And so the good works happen not to make us righteous, but because we have been credited as righteous in God's eyes. Well, we might ask, well, isn't that being just a little bit too fussy? Not at all. It's essential. Because our unrighteousness outside of God is an essential part of what the Bible teaches. And if we're unrighteous without Christ, then how could we meet even the easiest standard? How could we accomplish the smallest good work if we are totally unrighteous? So we see, no, our faith is that Christ takes us for himself and gives us his righteousness by our faith, not by our works. Finally, the fifth truth is that faith is only an instrument. As question and answer 61 anticipates, our next objection is that it seems as though our faith itself is a good work of sorts. How could we understand it otherwise? Well, a good way to think about our faith as an instrument is to imagine yourself walking on a pond on a snowy day or a cold day. If you venture out on that frozen pond, it's not your faith that keeps you from crashing into the icy water below. What is the thickness of the ice? Yes, it takes faith to step out onto that pond, especially if you haven't tested it first. But it is the object of your faith, the ice being sufficiently thick, that keeps you safe. And so, too, our hope is in Christ and his ability to save us, not in our ability to trust in him. And that's a reminder that we've seen in this whole second point, that the foundation of our faith, the foundation of our justification, is in Christ, who has won for us. Well, that brings us to our third point, believe in the giver, not the receiver. These five truths about justification, they all point to the same big truth, that it's all of Christ and not of me. But how do I lay hold of this promise in Christ? As we said at the beginning of the sermon, it's one thing to lay out the logic of salvation. It's quite another to finally accept this salvation is for me. And it's another altogether to accept that it's mine by grace through faith because of Christ alone. You see, one of the greatest challenges, I think, in Christianity is resting in God's goodness. We're constantly trying to cross that bridge of law, aren't we? If only today I don't fall into that sin, then God will love me more. Then I can pray with a clear conscience because I've met God's command. Or whatever it might be, we always make these little achievements for ourselves, don't we? Pastor once told a story about a visit he had with an elderly woman. The pastor asked her of her hope for salvation. She said, "Oh, you don't have to worry about me, Pastor. I've been to church twice my whole life." We recognize that, don't we? Because sometimes we find our own hearts thinking in that way. That because I've been to church twice my whole life, because I've done X, Y, or Z, therefore I am worthy of God. Perhaps that was this woman's way of explaining her faith, but it reveals a tendency, doesn't it? We're always trying to put our hope in something that we have done. And yet the whole point of the catechism to this point, including Lord's Day 23, is to make us see that there is nothing that we have done that makes us right with God, that merits salvation. Nothing. Our part has been to add the sin. Our part has been to rebel against this good and gracious God who in His mercy created all things. But when we grasp that our works are not our hope for salvation, then we face another problem. Because perhaps we get to that point and we say, well, I'm not saved by works. I'm saved by faith. Justification by faith alone, we say. Well, what happens? Our hope begins to turn from our works to our faith. Instead of wondering if we've done enough, we begin to wonder, well, have I believed properly? Do I believe enough? Is my faith strong enough? Is mine a true faith? Am I a true believer? Do you recognize these questions? Well, we need to understand that there is a time to examine our hearts before God. There's a time to seriously take stock of our life and of our intentions and to consider, am I living for this God of my salvation? There is a time to seriously, carefully examine our faith, that it is not merely an empty ritual or a tradition, something that I do because people around me do it. But what we need to remember is that our assurance never comes from self-examination. True assurance is never built on saying that I have done enough. True assurance rests not on the strength of our faith, but by faith looking to Christ, looking to God. As Paul says in Romans 3, verses 25 to 28, this Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, that is, in His patience, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. And therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Because of Christ, because of God's promises to us, that Christ is for us. Faith here for Paul is not some work that we do, however small it might be. Faith is simply trusting, believing that when God says that this is for you, it is for you. Trusting and believing that when God says He is able to save sinners, that God means He is able to save even you. Do you desire assurance of faith? Do you wonder how it is that this God of righteousness and justice can save you when you've done nothing to merit His salvation? Well, then look to God. Take Him at His word. Turn to His word. Find in the Bible the good news of salvation. Good news that has been summarized in the past 14 Lord's Days as we work through the Apostles' Creed. That even before we were born, God chose His people. That God is the author, the beginner of our salvation, that He will guarantee to bring it to a completion. And so we see, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, that our assurance is not in our works, and neither is it in our faith. But it's in the God who works all things for His people. It's built on the words of Jesus. The Jesus who calls to us, "Come to me, you who are weary, and I will give you rest." It's built on the knowledge that, as our catechism says, though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commands, never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, you might say, though I be as bad as I could be, nevertheless, Christ is able to cover my sin. Nevertheless, Christ has come for sinners. Nevertheless, Christ was the worthy sacrifice. And he calls me to share in this sacrifice. He calls me to share in his death and his resurrection and even in the glories of life eternal. And so true assurance is found ultimately in meditating on the life of our Savior, in his nail-scarred hands, and in his glorious promise that I will give you rest. And it is when we rest on this sure foundation of salvation by grace that we have the confidence and the assurance to cling to God in spite of our sin. It's in Christ that we have the hope to flee from our sin. And it's false promises, and to cling only to him. He is able to cleanse us. He is able to set us free. And so as we enter this new week, may each one of us take refuge in him. May we put our hope fully in Christ. And having been renewed by him, may we flee from our sin, trusting that his promises are for me. Amen. Let's go to our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the good news that we find in your word. We confess again our need for salvation, our sin in your sight. And yet, Lord, we marvel at the good news, the promises that we find in your word, that in spite of our sin, you are a God who is able to save sinners. That in the person of Jesus Christ, there has been a sacrifice for sin that is worthy of infinite worth, able to cover all of the sins of your people. And so, Lord, this is our hope this afternoon too, that this promise that you give us, that all who come to you will find salvation, this is a promise for us too. And we cling to this promise by faith. Not as if our faith somehow merits anything, but recognizing only that we have your word, clinging to it, resting on it, resting in the accomplished work and person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we ask, Lord, that as we cling to Christ, the things of this world would grow dim, that the sin that easily entangles us would fade away, that we would be set free. Free to cling closer every day to you. And so we pray that you would work in us both the assurance of your ability to save us, that this salvation is for us personally, and also a desire to live and walk closer with you each day. Amen.